Morning. Hope you all had just a wonderful Thanksgiving, and now here we are, onward to Christmas. If you don't mind, go ahead, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. That's where we're going to be this morning, returning to our study. I think I've mentioned this maybe a couple times already. Joan and I were in Dallas, Texas a few weeks ago for the International Justice Mission Conference that was there. And we were there with some friends, including our friends Tim and Jim Brown. And as some of you know, Tim is a pilot for Southwest Airlines, which is based in Dallas. And Tim was able to get us set up a tour of the Southwest Airline facilities that are there in Dallas. And it was absolutely fascinating. And you know, these massive buildings, one seemed like the size of the Tacoma Dome, and is just filled with state-of-the-art simulators in it. We got to go, you know, got to go into one of those, and it looks like something out of like a science fiction movie. It's just amazing. We also visited the operations center. It had a different name than that, but it was where they continuously track every plane that's both in the air as well as on the ground. And there's this big screen, and it's got every plane that's flying across the United States, and they're all in little white lights, and it's like totally covered, and then every Southwest Airlines plane is a little red dot. And on one of the screens that we look at, there was a list of planes that needed some kind of attention or needed some kind of repair. And if I remember, it would have like the plane number, because every plane has a different number, maybe where it was located, and then this just a little note, like, you know, loose seat, you know, in aisle row, you know, 10C or something like that. Or, you know, left wing about to fall off. little things like that. Anyway, all that reminded me of something that someone sent years ago to me. And I don't, if you're a pilot here this morning, and if this isn't true, don't burst my bubble, because I think this... after every flight, apparently, and this is Qantas pilots fill out a form called a gripe sheet. I don't know if they still have that or not, which tells mechanics about problems with the aircraft. The mechanics correct the problems, document their repairs on the form, and then pilots review the gripe sheets before the next flight. And it says, never let it be said that ground crews lack a sense of humor. And here are some actual maintenance complaints submitted by Qantas pilots, and marked with a P, and the solutions or the response recorded by the maintenance engineers. To note, by the way, Qantas is the only major airline that has never had an accident. I don't know if that's true or not. Okay, here we go. Pilot, left inside main tire almost needs replacement. Maintenance, almost replaced left inside main tire. Pilot, test flight okay, except auto land very rough. Maintenance, auto land not installed on this aircraft. Pilot, something loose in cockpit. Maintenance, something tightened in cockpit. Pilot, dead bugs on windshield. Maintenance, live bugs on back order. Evidence of leak on right main landing gear. Maintenance, evidence removed. Pilot, DME, I don't know what that stands for. DME volume unbelievably loud. Maintenance, DME volume set to a more believable level. Pilot, friction locks cause throttle levers to stick. Maintenance, that's what they're for. Pilot, suspected crack in windshield. Maintenance, suspect you're right. Pilot, number three, engine missing. Maintenance, engine found on right wing after brief search. Okay, I love this one. Aircraft handles funny. Maintenance, aircraft warned to straighten up, fly right, and be serious. Pilot, target radar hums. Maintenance, reprogram target radar with lyrics. Pilot, mouse in cockpit. Maintenance, cat installed. And then here's the best one. This the best one is last. Pilot, noise coming from under instrument panel sounds like a midget pounding on something with a hammer. Maintenance, took hammer away from midget. All right, that's kind of funny, kind of silly. kind of a silly thing, but kind of a serious point. In flying and in life, with planes and with people, we're going to have problems in life. And in life, you can add things like hardships and heartaches and disappointments. Unfortunately, Christians sometimes have the impression that if they follow Jesus, they're going to leave all their troubles behind them. Years ago, Chuck Swindoll said, "When you became a Christian, did you think that all the hard times would be over? Did you think the Christian life would be a kind of spiritual Disneyland where worries are checked at the gate and the world is clean and pure and happy?" And he says, the truth is, life often gets tougher after we trust Christ. We feel new tensions between living in the kingdom of heaven and living in the world. We begin to see new truths, especially about ourselves, and this can make us uncomfortable. And he says, no, the frail bubble of idealism won't last long among reality's inevitable pinpricks. And that's true, isn't it? And Murphy's Law still applies to those who know God. Nothing is easy as it looks. Everything takes longer than you think. And if anything can go wrong, it will. And sometimes it seems like that. In life, we're going to have problems. What matters most is our response. And a young Christian by the name of John Mark is going to find that out the hard way in Acts chapter 13. Now, if you've been with us, you know there's a lot been going on in the past few chapters, going all the way back to chapter 9. A few weeks ago, remember, we witnessed the dramatic conversion of Saul, a.k.a. The Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus. And then he kind of disappears for a while. And then Luke turns his attention to Peter for a couple of chapters, and the good news message that Jesus is Lord of all, that's beginning to sink in, and Jewish Christians, you know, are beginning to deal with their fears and their prejudice. And then last week, we were in chapter 12, we saw that amazing, miraculous rescue of Peter from prison. But at the same time, in these last few chapters, there's also been a shift in the hub of Christian operations. And it's moved from the Jewish city of Jerusalem up north to the Gentile city of Antioch. And Paul now replaces Peter as the central figure of Acts. And in fact, from here all the way to the end of the book, Peter, I think Matt mentioned this a couple weeks ago, his name just shows up one more time. And so now, from here on out, it's all about Paul. And we see that in the very first verse of chapter 13. "And now there were in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian of a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Now Antioch was kind of the sin city of the ancient world. They had a little marketing slogan, you know, what happens in Antioch stays in Antioch. But the amazing thing is, the astonishing thing is that the salt and light of the gospel penetrated the darkness and the decay of that city, and a little church was planted, and it began to grow. And so that by the time, this time, Luke even tells us the names of some of the leaders that are in the church. And you see the list there in verse 1. And some of the names are familiar, like Barnabas and Saul, but others are not. But what's remarkable, and it's something maybe that might escape our notice, is the diversity in this list of names. And William Barclay, in his little commentary, gives us some help. He says, "It has been pointed out that this very list of prophets is symbolic of the universal appeal of the gospel. Barnabas was a Jew from Cyprus." Remember that. We'll come back to it. "Barnabas was a Jew from Cyprus. Lucius came from Cyrene in North Africa. Simeon was also a Jew, but his other name, Niger, is given. And since this is a Roman name, it shows that he must have moved in Roman circles. Manian was a man from an aristocratic with aristocratic connections. And Paul himself was a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia and a trained rabbi. And in that little band, there is exemplified the unifying influence of Christianity. Men from many lands and many backgrounds had discovered the secret of togetherness because they had discovered the secret of Christ. And when you put it all together, you have a Cyprian Jew, you have a black man, maybe two, a Gentile, an aristocrat, and a rabbi. If you added a priest, it would sound like the beginning of a joke, right? You know, they walked into a bar. But it wasn't a joke. And the Spirit of God is threading a string through all of this diversity and then kind of pulling it all together for a purpose, which he reveals in verses 2 and 3. And while they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. In other words, this church and these leaders had a heart for the law. And even though they could have made a case, you know, for sticking around in Antioch and just ministering to the believers and that were already there in Antioch, they're seeking direction from God and what to do next. And as they worshiped and as they fasted, which showed how serious they were about this, the Holy Spirit told them to set apart and to send out two guys, Barnabas and Saul. And what we read next in Acts is kind of a turning point in the whole story. What Winston Churchill would have called one of the hinges of history. Why is that? Because the gospel is now going out. So it's been in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now it's going out to the remotest parts of the earth. Just as Jesus said it would in Acts 8:1. And this is the first of Paul's three missionary journeys that we're going to read about as we come into the book of Acts. And they have a great start. Look at verses 4 and 5. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So they have this great start. They have the calling of God. They have the encouragement of the church. They have the assurance of God's Spirit. So they pack their bags. They head west, and they went to Seleucia, which is on the coast. And I want to put up a map for you. And I'm so excited because I get to use my laser pen. Actually, I stole this from the children's ministry. You don't get to use one of these anymore because you put your eye out with it, stuff like that. That's actually a pretty good map. Don't tell me it's not working. Your kid. Oh, there. Oh, you just barely see it. Okay. See, Antioch. Jerusalem is way down here, but Antioch is. Anybody got any batteries on them? Can you see where Antioch is up there? You see that? Okay. There's Antioch, and then you can see if you go west a little bit, there's the city of Seleucia. And then you see the island of Cyprus way down at the bottom. So that kind of gives you a little bit of orientation there. So they board the ship, they go to the coast, go to Seleucia. The wind is at their back, the sails unfurl, the adrenaline is flowing. They're filled with expectation and hope for a good reason. If Antioch was bursting with new Christians, God must have in mind just an explosion for Cyprus. And they're thinking, you know, we're going to move in. We're going to turn the island upside down for Jesus. I mean, entire busloads, you know, of people are going to come to Jesus. It's going to be terrific. And by the way, Cyprus, no reason you should know this, was known as the Happy Isle. Because, you know, my map's gone. It's down in the Mediterranean. It was a very wealthy island because it had copper deposits that were there. It had a very pleasant climate, almost tropical there, right in the middle of the Mediterranean. It was kind of like the Hawaii or the Bahamas of the ancient world, kind of a vacation spot, nice place to go. But that's not why they were there. No matter how nice it is, or nice a place a place is, the people there are still lost, right? And I always think about that when I go to Hawaii. You know, these people need me. I should move here. They're lost. And so they go to Cyprus, and probably for a couple of reasons. Remember I told you Barnabas is from Cyprus, and that was going to be help. He knew the territory. He knew the culture. He had connections there. And most of all, I suspect he wanted to tell the people of his island about Jesus. And the first city they came to was Salamis. You see that right on the coast there of Cyprus there. Which makes sense because it was closest to the coast. They hit the ground running. They blow into the synagogues. And Paul just preached his heart out. And then at the very end of the verse, you might notice that Luke mentions that they brought an intern by the name of John. And we've actually met John, also called Mark, before this. Remember last week, remember the prayer meeting at Mary's house? Well, Mary was John Mark's mother. Also, we learn later that he is a cousin of Barnabas. But the question might be, well, why did they bring John? Well, for the overflow. I mean, that's why, you know, you bring on interns. You got more work that you can handle. I mean, we have, you know, a number of interns. We bring them in the summer, for, you know, especially for the youth ministry. And so they bring this assistant, John Mark, because so many people came forward, they couldn't pray for everybody that was coming forward. And as expected, they just blew the lid off the island. Or did they? Notice that the verse just ends with the fact that John is the helper. Went to Salamis. Period. Notice they go to the synagogues, plural. But we don't read about any response. Why is that? Because there was none. I mean, there wasn't, you know, it wasn't an explosion. There wasn't even like a little puff of smoke. How do we know that? Well, first off, Luke is, you know, wasn't in the habit of overlooking success. And in fact, the singular success that they are going to have on the island, he will bring that up later. And then second, Paul never returns to Cyprus. You know, usually his habit was, and in fact, the second missionary journey, you know, he would go back to the places, to the communities that bore fruit or where he had planted a church. Paul never goes back to Cyprus. In fact, he avoids it. So they start in Salamis, and then if you go all the way across, can you see the little Paphos? They go all the way across the island. Look at verse 6. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, and stop there for a minute, they walk 150 miserable miles of island and still nothing. Nada, zip, zero, goose egg. I mean, one of the most discouraging things sometimes in the Christian life is, you know, we share our faith without any result. Share the gospel with people, share our life with people. No one ever seems to come to Jesus, and it's one of the reasons that we quit. And for these guys now, it's one more step, and they'll be knee-deep in the Mediterranean. There's no more island left. And talk about discouragement. Well, there's nowhere else to go. Their backs are against the wall when suddenly things shift. The only problem is it's from bad to worse. The only thing from, you know, going all the way across this island and, you know, everybody greets them with a yawn and a shrug and I'm not interested is direct opposition. The rest of the verse says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, and then go to verse 7, and he was with the proconsul, which is a governor, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Well, thank you, Jesus, right? A door finally swings open, and here's this little shred of light shining in Paphos. And of all people, it's the governor of the island. Notice, and he's a man of intelligence. And he's actually interested in the word of God. The problem was, he had this magician on his cabinet, Bar Jesus, son of salvation. Now, magician is what it said on the shingle outside of his office, but he was a sorcerer, he was a false prophet, and somehow he had managed to become like some kind of spiritual advisor to the governor. And guess what his response is going to be to this problem of Barnabas and Saul? Look at verse 8. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. I bet he was. Why is that? Because his gravy train is in danger of being derailed, right? If the governor becomes a Christian, he'll be what? Involuntarily retired. He's going to be downsized. And so he fights tooth and nail to stop this. And the idea of opposing them is like a face-to-face encounter. But for just a minute, stop and think about this whole scene from John Mark's perspective. He's from a nice home, has a loving mother, member of the prayer meeting where Peter was delivered from prison. And then he comes to Antioch, and he's invited to go on this great missionary adventure. He's going to travel to the Happy Isle of Cyprus with cousin Barney and Saul. And then he steps on the shores of Salamis, and what? Nothing happens. Then from Salamis to Paphos, it's 150 miles, and nothing but blisters and bug bites. And they're finally on the threshold of an open door, and there stands a demon-inspired sorcerer pulling out all the stops in order to keep his job. And that's a problem. And it's way worse than a mouse in a cockpit or a midget with a hammer. But look at Paul's response. But Saul, who is also called Paul. By the way, this is where we get, you wonder, you know, when did Saul become Paul? Well, he was always Paul. Saul was kind of, when he ran in both circles, you know, both Jewish and Roman. And so his Jewish name was Saul, and then Paul was kind of his Roman name. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, that is this magician, and he said, "You son of the devil." Now remember what his name was? Son of salvation. Paul comes back and he says, "You son of a devil." He says, "You enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. How's that for a style of evangelism, right? And so, refusing to be intimidated, the little bald-headed, bow-legged, unibrowed apostle, he gets in the face of this sorcerer, and he speaks these tactful and gentle words. Now, was Paul wrong? Should he found maybe is that the way to really win friends and influence people? Well, we're told that he was filled with the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God gave him the boldness to speak the unflinching truth to this false prophet, you know, who was a polar opposite of what he claimed to be. And worst of all, he was deflecting people from the faith, from Jesus. And if you think Paul is tough, go back and read what Jesus said to some of the Pharisees who were doing the same thing. And in striking him blind, God did two things. Number one, put him out of commission. And two, it showed his real condition. He was a blind leader of the blind. But notice the contrast in verse 12. And then the proconsul believed. And when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Elymas Bar-Jesus was struck blind, but Sergius Paulus was made to see. Right? Like the song says, I once was blind, but now I see. And once the magician was out of the way, the governor's eyes were opened, and he saw the truth about grace. And so finally, with their sandals on the shores of the Mediterranean and nowhere else to go, they finally see some fruit for all of their efforts. They stuck with it. They didn't quit. They didn't give in. And their persistence paid off. Isn't that fantastic? Well, it is, unless your expectations were different, and my guess is that John Mark's were. See, God had said, go, but God didn't promise that there'd be no problems. God didn't promise success. And I suspect that John Mark expected more of the former and less of the latter. Why do I say that? Well, because of what happens next. Look at verse 13. And now Paul and his companion set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Luke says John Mark left them. The Apostle Paul will later use stronger language in chapter 15. Paul will say, he deserted us. He deserted us. And in fact, some of you know the rest of the story, Paul is so ticked off that he refuses to take him on the next mission trip, and it ruptures the friendship between him and Barnabas to the point where they part ways for decades. Well, why did John Mark bail? Well, maybe he thought he signed up for something like a beach ministry in Maui. But the experience in Cyprus was terrible. They walked 150 miles without success and scary opposition. Then they reached Perga, and the problems only intensified. The coast is infested with malaria. And in fact, in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about getting sick. In Galatia. And it appears that John Mark became so discouraged and so broken that he quit. He just threw in the towel and went back home to mama. And so Barnabas and Saul, they head north up to Perga, Galatia, Pamphylia. And John Mark goes the exact opposite direction. He goes south, back to Jerusalem. He's so discouraged. And by the way, some of you are in exactly the same place. You're ready to quit. Maybe it's your ministry. I mean, ministry's hard, right? Dealing with people, sometimes that's really hard. I always love the story about the pastor who became a funeral director. And someone asked him, you were a pastor for years. Why did you become a funeral director? And he said, well, when I was a pastor, I'd try to set people straight, and they never stayed straight. He says, now when I set them straight, they stay straight. Right? You can feel like that at times. And maybe it's your ministry. Maybe it's marriage. Maybe it's your career. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your kids, whatever it is. And discouragement, disillusionment, disappointment, and heartache. And it just kind of spreads like a dark cloud over your life. I'm going to come back to that. But first, there's three points that I want to leave you with this morning. Don't think we're just quitting here, though, in a minute, though, because they're kind of long points. Here's the first one. Advancing God's mission means someone has to go. Advancing God's mission means someone has to go. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." To make that happen, someone has to what? Go. Someone has said, you can't take the go out of the gospel. And here's the deal. Don't take yourself out of the equation, even if it's for a season. You know, even if it's for a short-term mission trip. Advancing the kingdom requires that someone goes. And also, in a real way, of course, we're all called, aren't we, to go every day. I mean, every morning. We cast off the line. We shove off from shore to sail into a world that's lost, to whatever islands God has called us to. John Ortberg writes about this. This is one of his messages. He says, "The best news ever is Jesus' news, and it spread like good news does. It couldn't be stopped. It just kept spreading, and that's our business. We are in the good news business. We exist not primarily to hold services or to run programs. Our mission is to help people meet and love and follow this man, Jesus. That's why we're here." He says it is very important for the church to understand its mission if it's going to thrive. And then he tells us a little story. He says, "A number of years ago, our family was on vacation in Massachusetts, and we went to Nantucket Island, and we went to a little museum on Nantucket that was devoted to an organization started centuries earlier. In those days, travel by sea was very dangerous, and given storms in the Atlantic and the rocky coast of Massachusetts, a lot of lives were lost just a mile or so away from the coast. And so a group of volunteers went into the life-saving business. They banded together to form what was then called the Humane Society. And they built little huts that dotted the coast all along Nantucket, little huts of refuge. And they had people watching the sea all the time, and whenever a ship would go down, the word would go out, and they would drop everything, and they would devote themselves to saving every life they could." He says it's very moving to read about this. They did it for no money, no recognition, but just because they prized human life. He says, and to remind them of how serious they were about this, to remind them what was at stake, their motto was this: "You have to go out, but you don't have to come back." Isn't that great? You have to go out, but you don't have to come back. And he says, those are sobering words, aren't they? You wouldn't think that it would be a very effective recruiting slogan, would you? Got to go out, don't got to come back. He says, it was a fascinating thing to read accounts of people who would risk everything they had, even their lives, to save people they had never met. And then over time, things changed in this little community. And after a while, the Coast Guard was started and began the Life-Saving Society and began to take over the task. And for a while, the Coast Guard and the Life-Saving Society worked side by side, but eventually the idea that carried the day was, let the professionals do that. They're better trained. They get paid for it. And the volunteers stopped manning the little huts and stopped searching the coastline for sinking ships and stopped sending out teams to rescue drowning humans. He says, and here's a funny thing. They still couldn't bring themselves to disband. The Life-Saving Society still meets to this day. They have a dinner every once in a while, I think in Boston. They hand out awards for stuff, and they enjoy each other's company. They still have a good time. They still exist. They're just not in the life-saving business anymore. He says, it doesn't happen in a day or a month or a year, but over time, a church forgets it's in the life-saving business. And it's a funny thing about churches. They usually don't disband, at least not right away. People still meet, and they still enjoy each other's company. they have services and they run programs. He says, I think of a church where I was about 2 weeks ago. They had a big endowment and they were able to keep going for a long, long time, but their focus had changed and they're not looking out at the coast anymore. They're looking at themselves all the time and they're not sending out teams anymore of people to people who are going down. And they're not scouring their neighborhoods, their offices, their schools to see if there's anybody who needs to be saved. And they forget maybe that Jesus put this rescue effort into the hands of volunteers. And they hold services week after week. They have buildings and budgets. And they take offerings. They hire staff. They have programs. But they're just not in the life-saving business anymore. And it's just a matter of time until the day comes when you can write over the door FTT, failure to thrive. And he says, you understand, Jesus is still looking for people who are willing to go into the life-saving business. He is still looking for communities where people are willing to band together and say, I'll bring whatever gifts I have, and we'll create a little hut of refuge right here. So first, advancing God's mission means someone has to go, and of course, in a real way, that includes all of us, right? But second point I want to make this morning is being in God's will doesn't guarantee an absence of obstacles. Being in God's will doesn't guarantee an absence of obstacles. Paul and Barnabas were being obedient to the Spirit of God. They were smack dab in the middle of God's will. But that doesn't mean a protection from trouble. And I think that may have been John Mark's mistake. His expectations weren't biblical. God told them to go, but he didn't promise that they wouldn't have problems, that they would have protection from trouble. See, the truth is, it's the opposite, right? Remember what Jesus promised us? You know, not a spiritual Disney world. He said, in this world, you will have what? Trouble. So the question is, what are your expectations in life? What are your expectations? Are they biblical? About your income? About your health? About your success? About your happiness? About freedom from problems? Someone has said, disappointment is the flip side of expectations. And so many Christians live with disappointment because they have false expectations. Isn't that true? Let me illustrate this for you. How many of you expected the Cougs to win on Friday? I know you did. And now you're what? Disappointed. I expected, you know, the Huskies to lose. I'm not disappointed, right? That's the way it works. Listen, because we live in a fallen world, we can't expect life to be fair. Stuff happens. Murphy's Law still applies. In this world, you're going to have setbacks and opposition. But what matters is your response. Which brings me to the third point. There is no accomplishment without determination. There are so many times in life when it's easy to be discouraged by problems and disappointments and setbacks and opposition and lack of success. But don't quit. Quitting is not the proper response. Chuck Swindoll in his book, Hand Me Another Brick, says, discouragement is indeed an internal disease. It starts with germs of self-doubt. Through fear and negative exaggerations, the germs begin to grow and multiply, and soon we lose our way, we weaken, and we run and hide, and as it continues, we become virtually useless and downright defeated. We become easy prey for the enemy of our soul to take charge and nullify our efforts, and he says it can happen almost overnight. Do you remember this old story? It goes like this. Once upon a time, it was announced that the devil was going out of business and would sell all of his equipment to those who were willing to pay the price. On the big day of the sale, all his tools were attractively displayed, and there was envy and jealousy and hatred and malice and deceit and sensuality and pride, idolatry, and other implements of evil on display. And each tool was marked with its own price tag. And over in the corner by itself was a harmless-looking wedge-shaped tool, very much worn down, but still bore a higher price than any of the others. And someone asked the devil what it was, and he answered, "That is discouragement." And the next question came quickly, "And why is it priced so high, even though it is plain to see that it is more worn than the others?" "Because," replied the devil, "it is more useful to me than all these others. I can pry open and get into a man's heart with that when I cannot get near him with any other tool. And once I get inside, I can use him in whatever way suits me best. It is well worn because I use it on everybody I can, and few people even know that it belongs to me." And this tool was priced so high that no one could buy it, and to this day, it has never been sold. It still belongs to the devil, and he still uses it on mankind. And then underneath the story is this verse, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." In other words, don't let the devil or the son of a devil discourage you in ministry, in advancing God's kingdom, in sharing the gospel, or any other area of life for that matter. Just keep going. Don't quit. Great Jewish proverb that reads as follows. God gives you the task. He does not ask that you succeed, but he does ask that you not lay it aside. Now, in a minute, we're going to have our time of response. We're going to share in the Lord's Supper. And as you know, if you're part of the family here, you're absolutely free to come up and share in the Lord's Supper. For any reason, though, if you just want to stay where you are, absolutely, and fine for you to stay there. You can just stay there. Might have to let some folks out of the aisle. Usually come down these aisles, grab a piece of bread, dip in the cup, and go down the center aisle. Matt and I will be available to pray for you. Matt will be over there. I will be over there, anything big or small. We just absolutely love to pray for you and with you. But I want to close. And I want you to know that those three lessons that I gave you, those are really sub-points to the story and what we find in Acts 13. As Paul launches his first missionary journey, the main point, kind of the big headline of the passage, is as follows. No matter how many obstacles we meet, no matter how many failures we endure, no matter how fierce the opposition we face, the Spirit of God through His church, through His people, is an unstoppable force. Which is taken from a title of a book by Erwin McManus called Unstoppable Force. And Acts is the story of the unstoppable force of God's Spirit launched from the immovable truth of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And nothing has stopped it in 2,000 years, and nothing ever will. Will you please stand as we share the Lord's Supper? Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, on this Thanksgiving weekend, we're just so thankful for so many things, not the least of which is just life itself. For hearts that beat and for lungs that breathe. And Father, we're so grateful for the gospel, for the good news, for the salvation that is ours. for this table that we come to that reminds us of the cross. And Father, for those among us who are disappointed or disillusioned or discouraged by problems or setbacks or opposition, Father, we offer this next song that we're going to sing that reminds us of your love and all that you've done through your Son and our Savior Jesus. In his name we pray.